The scripture reading tonight comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the first 15 verses. It should be on many of your Bibles on page 1146. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in the service of the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then to us, in keeping with God's will. So we urged Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excelled in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in the grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it, according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that, in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, happy birthday, Park Street. I am really just honored to be here representing your daughter, World Relief, who's actually celebrating a 65th birthday herself this year. So it's quite a momentous year for both of us. I just want to start by way of introduction. 3 years ago, on this very pulpit, actually, the pastors and elders of Park Street installed me as the president and CEO of World Relief. And actually, if you were there, you may have heard me joke about that after a 27-year career at General Motors, that World Relief might actually be the second not-for-profit organization that I'm going to work for. And little did I know that prophecy was one of my spiritual gifts. I actually wish it wasn't. I have a degree in electrical engineering from General Motors Institute, and my MBA is from the University of Michigan. So I just want to assure you and trust me that I'm not intending to preach to you tonight. I am going to leave that to my more capable brother, Don Golden, in a moment. But I do want to take a few moments, if I might, to just share with you how God has graced and blessed your daughter, World Relief, in the course of the past 3 years. I'm going to basically frame it in a few simple priorities, undergirded by a couple of basic truths. Priority one, really that people are our most valuable asset. I know that that is sometimes overused and underdelivered, particularly in the context of where we hear that in 1 week, in the space of 1 week, that there are 100,000 people that have been laid off without a job. So companies that say, well, people are our greatest asset, those two things don't seem to jive, do they? But truly, at World Relief, we've been working over the past 3 years to just support, improve, and care for our people across the United States, as well as globally, so that we can basically see them in a performing and excelling at their ministries. Now, I can get into things like compensation planning systems, performance management systems. We have these wonderful security trainings, of course, for people's well-being, stress management. These are all things that we're doing. In fact, just this very week, we're launching into a global web distance learning system, which will allow our people around the world to be able to access 2,000 courses that we know they're just chomping at the bit to get started on. Those are all the things that say, you need people. And at World Relief, I couldn't be prouder of the staff that you see on the ground. And that really is how ministry happens. The second priority we've had is just simply fiscal soundness. Now, just like you, I don't like to overrun my checkbook. In fact, in God's organizations, I don't think it's a very God-honoring thing when we overrun our checkbook. So fiscal soundness is just a principle that we have strongly improved on in the 3 years at World Relief. I'm happy to report to you, for example, that we have the lowest debt that we have had since 2001. We're enjoying surpluses. God has really been gracious in that way. And we have been working very hard to be as fiscally sound as we ever have been, and more each and every day. Now, I have to let you know that I know full well and bear the burden that that does not come without sacrifice. It comes from sacrifice from people like yourselves that are foregoing something, and you're providing for ministry. And so I want you to hear me clearly that I take that very seriously, that every dollar that comes in, I want to be able to stand before you and anyone and say that we used it to the maximum impact and that we didn't waste a penny. And that is what I hope to continue to bring to you year after year and in greater levels. The other principle is just basically metrics and tracking. How does one run a global organization that spans across 23 countries and 23 cities across the U.S. and disaster response areas? How do you do that if you don't have good metrics and tracking? You've got to be able to have accuracy. You've got to have timely reporting. It's got to cover everything from your finance to your quality assurance so that you're sure that your programs are up to speed. And, you know, it just spans across the whole globe. Those are the kinds of things that we have invested in tremendously in the past 3 years. And so I stand before you tonight to say I would hold our organization up to anybody. And it's been quite an accomplishment. And then I just kind of want to maybe reflect on one last one, which is, well, all those things are great. They make God's organization more excellent. But we've had to turn in the last 12 months, we've actually turned our attention to take a look at the mission, vision, and strategic direction of World Relief. You heard that we're celebrating our 65th year. So we began to ask ourselves questions a year ago to basically say, well, what's distinctive about us, about World Relief? What is it that God's calling us to do in this next season? And what is it that we could perhaps be better than anybody else on the planet to do for Him? And those questions are pretty hard-hitting questions, quite frankly, but they're ones that need to be asked. I don't know if you know this fact or not, but those of you that remember black and white televisions, I had one as a young boy. At the time of their demise, did you know that the U.S. black and white television makers were the best on the planet? By any measure, you can measure them by cost, quality, features, productivity, whatever. They were the most excellent television makers on the planet. What was their problem? They were making black and white televisions. Over across the ocean, Japan was in the midst of introducing color televisions. I dare say there isn't a person in this room that has bought a black and white television, you know, in decades, and you might not even have any. But that's kind of the challenge for any organization. You need to be excellent each and every day, committed to continuous improvement. But you need to pick your head up to say, what is it that God's calling us to do? And so we spent the past year in a wonderful exercise just trying to frame for ourselves as an organization, what is the answer to those questions that I laid out? It boiled down to 9 simple words. The mission of World Relief is empowering the local church to serve the most vulnerable. You know, and you can say, oh my goodness, it took you a year to come up with those 9 words? You know, but the flavor, the conversations, the people that came into it, we had academics, we had people externally, we had people all around the world. And it is a very rich statement that says, That's our mission at World Belief. In that statement, it talks about the centrality of church in our mission. It talks about the need for the church to care for the most vulnerable. And then it builds upon embracing those two simple words, most vulnerable. When I say most vulnerable to you, maybe some of your minds say, oh, that's the people in Papua. Yeah, those are most vulnerable. Or it's the people in Rwanda after the genocide. Or maybe the people in Cambodia after the Khmer Rouge. And you'd be right. Those are the most vulnerable. But what about the hundreds of thousands of refugees that come to our shores from persecution that our offices across the U.S. help to bring some stability to? They're the most vulnerable. They're coming from horrific situations that neither you or I were probably familiar with. What about the young girls that are being sold right now and trafficked? They too are the most vulnerable. So that term just was so embraced worldwide to say, we see that most vulnerable has so many facets to it, beyond just countries and locations, but into people groups and genders and the specifics. So it's very exciting for us. Two more words had to go with that, though, because the question would be, well, if that's your mission, how are you going to do it? And so the two words that I'll just bring up are, well, one is transformation. We're committed to the whole transformation and mutual transformation. And we'll talk about that in a sec. And then the other one is the sense of community, and that we really need to do it in community. So that leads me to the two truths that I kind of leave you with. Number one, God intends for His people and His organizations to work in collaboration and unity, and to be more concerned about His big K kingdom than about our little K kingdoms, and to do more together than any one of us could do by ourselves, and maybe ultimately to not be so concerned about who's going to get the credit at the end of the day. That's a truth. And that's what World Relief seeks to embody in everything that we do. The second truth that has undergirded what we've talked about is we were really made to live in community. And by that I say that when we recognize that we serve the most vulnerable, when we recognize that we are actually serving our family, our brothers and sisters, it changes you. There's a mutual transformation that goes on there. One of our board members, Paul Borthwick, who's a local from this area, he shared a story which kind of encapsulates that thought. He talked about the AIDS work, the fight against AIDS in Uganda. And he said the turning point for that fight was when their messaging was, people have AIDS. The turning point was when they flipped that and said, no, my family has AIDS. And when they changed that to, my family has AIDS, it made all the difference in the world. Because if your brother and sister were hungry, dying of disease, homeless, oppressed, you would not stop. You would not stop until you had exhausted everything that was in your fiber to help them, because they're family. And so that's the challenge for us, is we at World Relief would love to catalyze the church to be in community with these most vulnerable. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask for to just show you a quick clip, because these are just ideas that are perking in our head. How do we catalyze the church to see that? And we have this just brief example. It's a pilot that we are doing with churches out in Oregon. And I just thought I'd share it with you. And then Don will come up. Thank you.
Meaning has become a new fashion. The church and its culture are changing. And more than ever in history, the needs of the world are increasing. Africa has more than 11.6 million AIDS orphans. 1 in 12 people worldwide are malnourished. Every 3.6 seconds, someone dies of hunger. $600 billion has been spent trying to combat these problems. And yet, human suffering continues to increase. So what does this all mean? What happens when meaning is no longer the fashion statement? We need to go deeper, to give smarter, to come together, and to engage in the needs of the world like never before. That's the powerful idea behind the World Relief Next project, We believe that the answer to radically changing the world lies in radically changing how we approach the world's problems. While this is being tackled by advocates and celebrities, we as believers need to step up and engage with meaning in this call to be relevant, to be the hands of Christ, to change the world. Because when people are engaged, they act. And when they act, the planet reverberates with change. But for that to happen, we need your help, your time, your money, your prayers. We're asking you to join in this movement of meaning and of hope, to take the lead and engage the next generation of believers in becoming better equipped to respond effectively to human suffering. Please go to our website. When you do, you'll become a part of a collaboration to change the world. You have the next role to play in bringing about that change. A change grounded in true meaning. For more than 60 years, World Relief has been delivering help and hope around the globe wherever it's needed. From post-genocide Rwanda to New York City after 9/11. Our mission is to empower the local church to serve the most vulnerable. The World Relief Next Project is an initiative for the future, a way of giving differently, to engage the next generation of believers to give wisely to those in need.
Hi, everybody. It's good to be with you. I've been very eager to finally visit Park Street Church. My name is Don Golden, and I served for 5 years at World Relief, from 2000 to 2005, and had the privilege of traveling to many, many countries and seeing phenomenal things that God's people were doing around the world, and building partnerships with U.S. churches like Park Street. One of our church partners is a church called Mars Hill Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and the teaching pastor there, his name's Rob Bell, he called me one day and he said, hey Don, why don't you come and be our lead pastor? And, you know, I wasn't doing anything, you know, that would just keep me from, hey, why not? Sure, let's go do that. So I left World Relief, and I sat down with the leadership there and I just said, I feel burdened to work with the church, and I have worked with the church for years, and here's one opportunity to launch out with one church. And so they sent me with their blessing, and so I went off for 3 years, worked alongside Rob Bell and the staff there, and it was a privilege, it was a wonderful opportunity to stop and to be part of one local community. And then after a little while, I started realizing, you know, my calling, my burden personally is the linking of the church here with the greater needs of the world. That's sort of where my passion is. And World Relief was kind enough to invite me to come back. If you have your Bibles, please open them to Genesis chapter 4. And we're going to study the Bible together a little bit tonight. Genesis chapter 4. I've been always very eager to come and see the mother of World Relief. Now, many of you don't look old enough to have a 65-year-old child. You've kept yourself very well. I've always wanted to come and see Park Street Church. But one of the even more interesting things that I wanted to see this week is who still goes to church on Super Bowl Sunday evening? Who are you? Yes, see, the spiritual crowd. Let's bow our head and pray. Actually, what time does the game start? You're all planning to still be there, right? Sure. Actually, the previous president of World Relief, I had arranged a gig for him in Japan to teach. And it happened to be during World Cup. And if you remember where the last World Cup was, Japan. And the night that he was doing the plenary session happened to be Japan's big game against neighboring Korea. So all these poor evangelical leaders had to bring their best pietistic spiritual face
even though they wanted to be off watching the soccer game. Well, when we went in, I saw a whiteboard off to the side of the platform. And I couldn't read it, but it had a line, and it had two zeros, and it had some squiggly lines in Japanese, which I didn't know what it said. But throughout his sermon, which went literally a half an hour too long. He's a committed preacher. He was going to get out of those folks some kind of connection. They were just wanting to finish so they could go watch the game. And so he just kept trying to get them to respond. And as he was preaching, I look over and I see there's a zero and there's a one. I'm serious. And then it goes on, and then I hear a bit of a rumble, and I look over, and now there's a one and a one. And I'm like, no way. They're seriously doing that. And they were. They did that. So I'm looking for some scores up there from the Pittsburgh fans. Actually, if you did tell me what time it was started, I'd try to get you out of here 6. Okay, we're going to do it just for you because you were so faithful. All right, let's study the Word of God. And I am a passionate lover of the Bible. I absolutely love these scriptures. And I commend them to you afresh. How many theologians do we have here? Okay, hey, we got a theologian back here. He not only raised his hand, he even said yes. Okay, well, I want to actually broaden the scope a little bit. Theo, God, logos, word. Theology is nothing more than a word about God. Each one of us wants a word about God that we can speak to ourselves for our encouragement and our brothers and sisters to build them up and for a world that is desperately in need of a word about God. So we're going to pursue our theology this evening. The Bible, in its brilliance, begins the story of fallen humanity with a story of two brothers. We have one brother, Cain, the scripture says. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. Right from the beginning, out of the gate, serious brilliance. You've got a shepherd and you've got a farmer. What does a farmer do? A farmer settles on the land. A farmer grows crops because that land will support him and his family and his children. That's what a farmer does. But a shepherd is nomadic. Not committed to any particular land, committed to all the land and the provision of all the land. It doesn't stay in one place, moves around. It doesn't take a genius to figure out that eventually the wanderings of the shepherd with the cattle and the sheep eventually are going to cross over to the land of the farmer. And that would begin to beg the question, whose land is it? And it would even beg a deeper question. Can this land provide all that we need for life? Now, it is very interesting in the brilliance of these Jewish minds and storytellers that this story follows right on the heels of the great creation poem of Genesis 1. Hebrew scholars look at this passage in Genesis 1 and they say that's like a hymn or a song, the structure of Genesis 1. Is this great celebration, like a hymn or a psalm, celebrating God's effervescent life, a liturgy of abundance. So that's how the Bible starts. This God who made you is filled with unending power. He makes things and it's good. He makes more things and it's good. He gets so tired of making great things, he has to take a day off. That's the kind of God this is. And then sin enters the equation. Static in the system. Human beings fall. And the first story is about a farmer and a shepherd fighting over the land, struggling over the land, questioning, is there enough abundance? You have right at the beginning of the story the juxtaposition of the myth of scarcity and the liturgy of abundance. This is really the framework in which the Bible starts. Will human beings be able to trust this God of abundance, or will they fight and will they pursue greed for one another? Well, we know what happens in this story, the story of our first family, which happened to be dysfunctional. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out into the field." While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" The fascinating fact about this story kicking off is that humans are going to be torn between the liturgy of abundance and the myth of scarcity. This is going to provide the framework for history to play out. This conflict between the myth of scarcity and the liturgy of abundance. Because when scarcity takes us over, it makes us greedy, mean, and unneighborly. And so Cain kills his brother Abel. And the Lord says, "What have you done, Cain? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." The word "cry out" is the Hebrew word sa'ak. And Hebrew scholars consider this one of the most evocative and powerful words in the Hebrew language. Walter Brueggemann, my favorite Old Testament scholar, calls this the primal scream of humanity. This primal scream that echoes throughout history, the consequences of the myth of scarcity worked out in human relationships. This is the framework of the Bible and its beginning, and it is absolutely brilliant. This brings us to our text today, which is 2 Corinthians 8. If you have your Bible, please go ahead and turn over to 2 Corinthians 8. Because the Bible begins with two brothers, the farmer and the shepherd. And Paul's letter, particularly this part of the letter, Paul has in view two brothers. These brothers are Greek. One is from the north of Greece and one is from the south of Greece. Corinth at that time was knowing great prosperity and Macedonia was suffering. Now Paul, addressing the community of faith, the community of resurrection, those who have been filled not only with God's word of abundance, but his life of abundance. Jesus, God raised him from the dead. Jesus is the final nail in the coffin of the myth of scarcity. Because in the very death that we fear more than anything, came the life of the resurrection. And so Paul is speaking to the resurrected, the community of the resurrection. And he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus," in chapter 8, verse 9 of 2 Corinthians. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." So we have this ancient story of people fighting over the land. And we have this Savior who through poverty, who through giving over of himself to others, who by not holding to himself, through his poverty, we have become rich. And so Paul is speaking to the church of Jesus Christ, to these two brothers. Now it's interesting, the Macedonian brother and the Corinthian brother, and the situation in the first century. If you remember from your Western civilization class, Alexander the Great comes from Macedonia. Alexander the Great, this amazing and powerful Hellenistic empire that had dominated the Mediterranean and much of the world. They were the great empire. They were the big dogs for hundreds of years. But at this time, when Paul is writing, their day has come and gone. Their January 20th has already come and gone. Their day is over. There is a new regime in town. There are new pictures being hung up in embassies all over. I was in Rwanda last week, and literally the picture of Bush comes down, the picture of, Obama. Obama went up. Actually, I was in Kenya, and I sat down, and I left inauguration day, and got together for the obligatory photo, and when we were all ready, they get the camera out, 1, 2, 3, and instead of saying cheese, they said, "Say Obama." Seriously, it was awesome. Where was I? So the Macedonians' day has passed. And they are now persecuted. They're now rejected because you once led the world. And now we Romans lead the world. And so we are going to marginalize you. We're going to put you to the side. And we're going to favor your brother in the south, the Corinthians. One island, Greek people, in the north, suppressed, persecuted, And it says here in 2 Corinthians 8, chapter 2, that the Macedonians, in the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. The word there for severe trial is the word philipsis, and it means severe pressure. They were under severe pressure, these Macedonians, who had once had the day, once were on the top. They're under great pressure. But Paul says of the Corinthians in verse 7, "But you excel in everything. You excel in everything, in knowledge and complete, in faith and speech and knowledge and complete earnestness." Two brothers, one suffering, one under intense pressure, and one filled with blessing, filled with everything in one church. And Christ asks of us, the one who had emptied himself, who became poor for their wealth, in verse 4, asks, Paul says here that the Macedonians, the poor Macedonians, urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing. That's the word koinonia. Koinonia. Paul uses this word for fellowship, talking about economic principles, talking about the need for the body of Christ to share. One brother who is suffering, one brother who is prospering, knowing koinonia, knowing fellowship. This is God's ideal for His people. It says in verse 14, "At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need." Here's the fascinating thing. For Paul, the resurrected Christ and the community that follow Him know no myth of scarcity. For Paul, there is only the liturgy of abundance. There is only plenty. The Macedonians who have so much suffering, so much pressure, in that, they are afforded the opportunity of a unique level of faith. Their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. They may be suffering, but it has given them the opportunity of a kind of faith that is incredibly rich. And I can see sort of a wink here when he says to the Corinthians, "But you excel in everything." I can see almost a little wink here for Paul. Because I think it may be that the Corinthians suffered from a deficiency of poverty. Perhaps a deficiency of pressure. Perhaps they weren't calling out to God enough. Perhaps they weren't hungry enough or needy enough to call out to God. And yet Paul doesn't beat them over the head about it. He doesn't make them feel guilty. He doesn't say, I don't know if you've ever heard this or seen this, but we call it the missionary chip. The missionary chip is when somebody goes off on a 3-week short-term team and they come back and they say, "You're not going to finish that? You know, there are hungry kids in Africa." That's called the missionary chip. Like making people feel guilty, making people feel ashamed of what they have. Paul doesn't do that. He doesn't exercise the missionary chip. He's been all over the place. But he says, "You excel in everything, and that's plenty, and we celebrate that with you because our God is an abundance-giving, creating God." And yet we celebrate the plenty and the abundance that the Macedonians, who are your brothers on the same island, are going through. Because they have this opportunity to call out to God. Now, I suspect that some of this may apply to you. Some of you may be facing your own form of pressure. Some of you may very much put yourself in the Macedonian chair. You may feel that pressure. Sammy mentioned a pretty startling statistic. 100,000 Americans lost their job this week. Some of you may feel this sense of, wow, you know, God's still with me and I know blessings in my life and I don't know how to feel about that. I don't know what to do with the fact that I'm doing okay and my family is doing okay. Well, the interesting thing about this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is Paul is actually talking about an unknown or a hardly mentioned third character in the story. And that is briefly alluded to in verse 4 of chapter 8. The privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. Now, if you know your New Testament, you know that Paul, in most of his ministry, he traveled around, not unlike me, actually, and Sammy, he traveled around talking to churches about many things, but including the poor in Jerusalem. You see this all throughout the New Testament, Paul taking up a collection for the poor in Jerusalem. So if he's asking for resources from someone who is a Macedonian who is facing extreme poverty, and he's asking for resources from someone who is living in wealth at that particular time, there must be something in giving and sharing that is more essential to the nature of the people of God. It is essential that we share our lives, that we give ourselves away, that we do not allow the myth of scarcity to dominate our consciousness, our faith, our discipleship. And it is equally imperative that we don't allow our abundance to distract us from calling out to God. The church needs the wealth of its members, and it needs the poverty of its members, both within a community and within the worldwide community of faith. And this is something, the essence of Paul's teaching. Well, there is a for us, there is this position that we have as Americans, whether we are considering ourselves wealthy or whether we're facing extreme pressure, that sets us apart from the rest of the world. I call this part the O3B, the other 3 billion. And the other 3 billion and how they compare to us and the quality of their lives, their access to health care, to resources, to the name of Jesus, and to the truth of Christ, is astounding. And World Relief is committed to that church, whether times are difficult or whether times are prospering. I mentioned the opportunity that I had to serve at Mars Hill Bible Church, and while I was there, Rob and I, we wrote a book, and it was published back in October. And I want to read, this is not product placement, really. I didn't bring any books to sell or sign. But I just want to read some of the statistics that place us in the context of the O3B. I want to share these with you. America controls nearly 20% of the world's wealth. There are around 6 billion people in the world, and there are roughly 300 million people in the U.S. That makes America less than 5% of the world's population, and yet this 5% owns a fifth of the world's wealth. 1 billion people in the world do not have access to clean water, while the average American uses 400 to 600 liters of water a day. Every 7 seconds, somewhere in the world, a child under age 5 dies of hunger, while Americans throw away 14% of the food we purchase. Nearly 1 billion people in the world live on less than one American dollar a day. Another 2.5 billion people in the world live on less than two American dollars per day. More than half of the world lives on less than $2 a day, while the average American teenager spends nearly $150 a week, or would like to, as my 13-year-old would tell you. 14% of people in the world lack basic sanitation, while 49 million diapers are used and thrown away in America every day. 1.6 billion people in the world have no electricity. Nearly 1 billion people in the world cannot read or sign their name. Nearly 100 million children are denied basic education. By far, most of the people in the world do not own a car. One-third of American families own 3 cars. 1 in 7 children worldwide, that is 158 million, has to go to work every day just to survive. 4 out of 5 American adults are high school graduates. Americans spend more annually on trash bags than nearly half the world does on all goods. Now, when we read these things, we have the tendency to feel guilty. Guilt is not helpful. Guilt is not what I'm advocating. Paul, in fact, says Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, you Corinthians who have so much. It's not our desire that some would be relieved while you are hard-pressed. And the word that he uses there is philipsis. Some are suffering under great pressure, and we want that relieved. But it is not that we want you to face that same hard pressure. No, in fact, we just simply want there to be equity, the scripture says here. You were made for this kind of life. You were made to celebrate the liturgy of abundance. I am thrilled, I am so glad that after World War II, Park Street Church did not allow the scarcity that surely was around them at that time to keep them from putting together a container of clothing, calling churches together, calling it the War Relief Commission, and sending off goods to Belgium and beginning World Relief. That has certainly changed my life, and today sees 78,000 volunteers in some of the most intractable problems on this planet every day, taking the love of Jesus and a cup of water to needy people around the world. 78,000 volunteers because Park Street celebrated the liturgy of abundance 65 years ago. 2.8 million beneficiaries have resulted from that, at just those that are being touched right now. We have a partnership with Park Street that's very important to World Relief. And what we want that to be for you, for some of you, would be another way, another opportunity to share what God has given you, spiritual, financial, technical, human resources that the people of God around the world need. This partnership is something that John Chung can help you connect with. It's really my privilege to be in partnership with you and to enjoy the relationship that we have for you. In just a few moments, we're going to take communion. And as we do, I want you to think of communion not just as the symbols, but as what those symbols pointed to. We break the bread and we pour the cup. And we remember what Christ did for us and the life that we have in Him. But we also remember the life that He lived. And when He says, do this in remembrance of me, perhaps He's saying not just taking the cup and taking the bread, but perhaps it is this act of breaking ourselves open and pouring ourselves out for those who are left out, marginalized, and on the underside of the privileges in this world. Thank you for having us, and it's been very good to share the word with you tonight.